Let's pray. Father God, we come to your word thirsty. We come as those who have no money, but we come to buy and eat without money and without cost, because you've invited us freely to come and get the food and the drink that we need for life from your word. I pray that you will feed us from your timeless truth today. Help us understand this passage. Help us apply this passage, and help me to speak faithfully, truthfully, as you might speak. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We talk about the gospel a lot, naturally enough. The gospel is our message. It's the message God's given us. It's our only hope. What would be the gospel of our culture, do you suppose? What would be the message that our culture holds on to for hope, to make sense of the world? Now, there'd be lots of different ones, but I think one of the most prominent would be the gospel of be true to yourself. The gospel of look inside yourself. You can be whoever you want to be. You've heard it. Now, the younger you are, the more you've heard it. If you've been at school recently, you hear it again and again and again. You have no limits. You can achieve whatever you set your mind to. Just believe in yourself. There's a few problems with this human-centered gospel, this me-centered gospel. One of the problems is it's a crushing weight to bear. If you've been told your whole life that everything depends on you, and just look inside yourself and you can solve all of your problems, that's a crushing weight to bear. And then the second problem is it's just not true. It doesn't work. We're limited. We can't solve all our problems. We can't look inside ourselves and be everything that we desire. Excuse me. So it's pretty disillusioning. And depending how old you are, you may have had a chance to be disillusioned by this false promise of our society. You might have gone along for a while thinking, you know what, I can be whoever I want to be. I can do whatever I want to do. And then you just run into the inevitable reality that you can't. And it's pretty hard. Well, the good news, our hope, is that while that human-centered gospel in our society is not true, God gives us promises that are true. He never lies. His word is reliable. You can't build your life on those self-centered promises, but you can build your life on God's promises. And the reason is because God's promises depend only on Himself for their fulfillment. That's what's unique about them. The only thing required to fulfill God's promises is Himself. And that's what we're going to see in today's passage. His promises don't depend on us, but on God. God fulfills His own promises. So we're looking at the story of Abraham. It's been a few weeks since we've been with Abraham. So what did we cover at the end of last term? We started in Genesis chapter 12, where God chooses this unlikely character, pagan, worshipping foreigner, brings him and gives him promises. Leave your land, go to the land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you, and the whole world will be blessed through you. These amazing promises, and we've been seeing how that sets God's plan for his entire history of salvation, the entire Bible. Now, Abram's had ups and downs. He went off to Egypt, failed miserably. He came back to the land of Canaan and had a couple of good weeks, actually, of being faithful and trusting God. And as we'll see, his ups and downs are going to continue. But today in Genesis 15 is a defining moment in Abraham's relationship with God. It's a moment of firm foundation for everything that would come in his life, and actually a moment of firm foundation for everything that would come in the whole scripture and for ourselves. So, as we look through the chapter, there's two ways that God reveals his promises that he alone will keep to Abram. Two blessings, to use the language of Genesis. The first one is the blessing of righteousness by faith from the first six verses. The blessing of righteousness by faith. So Genesis 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. The word of the Lord happens a lot in this passage. Keep your eyes, your ears peeled. The word of the Lord, or God speaking. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. What did he say? Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. In the last chapter, Genesis 14. Abram had won an astounding victory, vanquished these rampaging kings, took all of their possessions, took all the possessions of the local kings as well, was in this position of power, and then he gave it all up. You remember that? He said, I will not accept a thing from these evil people who live around me. He gave up all his power and privilege, and so he put himself back in this helpless position of only trusting in God. After these things, God comes and reaffirms his promise to Abram. Don't fear. He recognizes Abram's fear. Don't be afraid, Abram. You just gave up the power and wealth that you'd won in this battle, but you have something better. I am your shield. If you're in a battle, you know, with swords and spears and arrows, and you don't have a shield, you're very vulnerable. You can be attacked by anything. And if you have a shield, you have a defense. God says, I am your shield. I am your very great reward. You gave up the money, you gave up the power, but you didn't give up anything, Abram, because you have me, said God. I am your reward. God's reaffirming his promise of blessing. He told Abraham in Genesis 12, I will bless you. And he's saying again to him, you can trust my promise. I will bless you. I remember the first time I traveled overseas to a developing country. And I hadn't traveled overseas before, and it was all very uncertain. I didn't really know what I was in for. I didn't know how the airports were going to work. I didn't know how the country was going to work. But I was traveling with a very experienced traveler who'd been on mission often overseas. And honestly, I didn't give it a second thought. It didn't bother me at all because I just knew the person I was with was just going to take care of it all. And those situations in life are such a comfort, aren't they? When you've got someone with you and whatever the task at hand is, they're just so good at it and so all over it and so experienced, you just don't worry about it. That seems like the sense to Abram and God right now. Abram's life is complicated, but God comes and says, it's okay. I am your shield, your very great reward. The ongoing point as we're moving through Abram's story in Genesis, and we've mentioned this each week, God's promises to Abram now belong to everyone who trusts in Christ by faith. Jew and non-Jew. We've seen that in Galatians 3 especially. Through Jesus, God says these promises to everyone who trusts in Christ by faith. And as you read the Old Testament again and again, you have opportunity to hear the promises that God speaks to Abram or God speaks to his people Israel. And those promises belong to you in faith. That's what Galatians 3 makes clear. So when you read, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward, you can hear those words as to you. Because you've been included in God's promises. So because of this remarkable assurance, God takes the initiative to encourage Abraham. It seems like Abraham feels comfortable enough to be honest about his doubts. Verse 2, but Abram said, Sovereign Lord. What a great phrase. Adonai Yahweh. Sovereign Lord. What can you give me since I remain childless? The phrase is even more striking than that. What can you give me since I will die childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Because of the reassurance God gave Abram, he feels so secure that he can be honest about his doubts, which is pretty great, isn't it? He believes God's promises and he takes them seriously enough to be honest about his doubts. When you're really doubting and you're no longer believing a promise, you kind of hide and retreat and don't communicate. But what Abram's doing is saying, no, I believe you, God. I trust you. You're my only hope, but I've got to be honest. This is hard and I don't know what's going to happen here. It's a pretty great model for trusting God in difficult times. How can you bless me and make me a great nation when I don't have any children? Abraham understands that God promised that from him his offspring would multiply and he's not seeing it. Sort of like he's preparing a will in a sense and he doesn't have any children and so he's just saying, well, who's going to be in my will? At this point, it's my household manager. This guy, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in his household. There's two sides to the way Abraham is speaking. He begins by saying, Sovereign Lord. He's submitting himself to God's sovereign rule over his life. But then, on the other hand, he's being honest about the very big problems that he has. No children. He doesn't have a land. He's not powerful enough to take the land. His track record is up and down. He's not righteous. Maybe he's feeling a little uncertain. He brings his problems to God, the sovereign Lord. And it reminds me of the passage in the Gospels when the man with the daughter comes to Jesus and says, "I believe, help my unbelief." You recall that passage where he's expressing faith in Jesus. You can heal, but he's also being honest about his doubts. And that's what Abram's doing here. It's a great way to pray. "I believe your promises, Lord. Why am I not seeing them? I believe the hope that you offer. Why is this so hard? I'm trusting in your goodness. Why is this happening?" It's a great way to pray. And God is big enough and powerful enough and trustworthy enough to handle our honest doubts. So what's God's answer? Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Number 2, God speaks. "This man will not be your heir, Eliezer of Damascus. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood, who comes from your own body, will be your heir." God's answer to Abram's doubts is direct and specific and detailed. The word of the Lord. A son. He reaffirms the second promise from Genesis 12. He's reaffirmed he's going to bless Abraham. Now he's reaffirming that he's going to provide him offspring. He's faithful. And then in love, in verse 5, God provides a demonstration. He gives words, but then he sort of extra care, gives Abram a practical activity to do, to drive it home. Verse 5, he took him outside. God took Abram outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars." Look up at the sky and count the stars. If indeed you can count them. You can't even count them, Abram. There's so many of them. Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." That's how many people are going to come from you. From this son who comes from your own body. As many as the stars in the heavens. It's a pretty memorable sign. He actually gives him the word and then it gets him to act it out. So the word and the action go together. Last week, we went to visit my mum and dad, who live down in New South Wales. I'm sure you've noticed this. Whenever you get away from coastal areas where there's so much humidity, or you get away from city areas where there's so much light pollution, out in the country or out west where it's dry, you look up at the sky and the stars are just amazing. I had a few moments of that when I was outside and I just looked up. And all of a sudden, you know those clouds of stars behind the big ones? Here, we can only see the big ones. But when you get away from the city and the humidity, you can see clouds of stars. You really can see the infinite number. If I had a telescope strong enough, I could not count the number of stars that are up there. That's a sign that God gives to Abram to reinforce his promises. And don't you love the way he says, "If you can even count them"? God's communicated to Abraham, not only can you not provide for yourself a family, you can't do that. But not let that alone, you can't even count what I can do. I find it very encouraging. When I'm out of my depth with God and there's things I'm wrestling with, not only can I not understand his eternal purposes, I'm levels below that. I'm an ant in the middle of a dirt trying to understand what God is doing. That he's doing it by grace. He gives Abraham this sign. And the sign's a little bit like when we share communion together or when we practice baptism, as we did recently. It's a sign that communicates powerfully the word that God's given us. The sign doesn't add anything to it. God's promise of salvation is his promise. The sign is just a gracious reminder, something tangible to hold on to. Whenever you look up at the stars, you should remember this promise. I hope when you see a rainbow, you think of God's promise to Noah, his covenant with Noah. I hope when you look at the stars, you think that is God's salvation. That is how many people he's going to save. That is his work in the world. Now there's a scene in, you know, a famous movie. Maybe it's coming to mind. Look up at the stars. What movie comes to mind? It's The Lion King. Simba and Mufasa. And Mufasa says to Simba, "Look up at the stars." Now, what does Mufasa say to Simba? Well, then he says, "Oh, the kings of the past are looking down from you," which is sort of nonsense, a little bit of, I don't know, encouragement. But later on in that movie, Mufasa says to Simba, you know, "You looked up at the stars, remember." Then he says, "Look inside yourself. Remember who you are, Simba. Now that is our culture's false gospel. And isn't it ridiculous? Look up at the stars, these infinite, eternal reminders of glory, and then look inside yourself. That's nonsense. That's not what we should be doing. Look up at the stars and see the expanse of God's sovereign power and wisdom. Because He's faithful. I can't even count what He's doing, but He will do it. Remember who God is. That's the encouragement. When you look at the stars, how foolish to look inside yourself instead of trusting Him. And verse 6, a remarkable line that echoes throughout the rest of the Bible. Abram believed the Lord. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Abram believed the Lord. And He credited it to him as righteousness. Well, that just went from 0 to 100. Abram believed the Lord. Okay. And now God is declaring Abram to be righteous. But he's not righteous. He's a bit of a mess. He's messing things up in the past. He's going to mess, just a hint, spoiler, he's going to mess up things again in the future. So what's going on? Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. He trusts in God's promises. He believes in, puts his faith in God's promises, and God considers him righteous, even though he's not righteous. It's a gift. Righteousness usually describes behavior, a righteous person, righteous behavior. But in this situation, it's a free gift, a blessing of relationship with God. Abram, you're blessed, not cursed. Remember this theme going through Genesis. Those who align themselves with God are blessed. Those who rebel against God and go the other way are judged and they're cursed. And God is saying to Abram, because you've put your faith in me, you're blessed. I consider you righteous. You have a relationship with God. God gives Abram a status that he didn't earn and doesn't deserve. But it's his by the sovereign power of God. It's grace. The word credited or reckoned is a financial term. And it invites us to sort of think about an accountant. You know, you could think of a situation, you know, if God had an accountant and God said, I need to give out this righteousness. And the accountant says, no problem. Where do I put it? God, is this in wages or is this a gift? Do I categorize this as wages for work done? It's just an obligation we're meeting here. This person's a good person. They've done their work. We'll slot that down under wages and categorize it that way. And God says, no way. I didn't earn this. Credit this one as a gift. Put this one in the gift category. It's free. It's outgoing. It's just given to these my children because I love them and I've forgiven them because these are my promises and I'm faithful to them. Abram's relationship with God is secured by God's gift. And we'll think about that again at the end in terms of how it applies to all of us. So that's God's first blessing to Abram, righteousness by faith. And now the second blessing is the blessing of a covenant with God. Verse 7, God also said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. That's a familiar phrase. God speaking again, third time in this passage, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of. If you've read the Bible a lot, you're expecting to hear Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Again and again and again throughout Israel's history, that's the phrase. And it's the same pattern. God, that's how God works with his people. He calls undeserving people. He saves them and brings them to himself so he can bless them. And God's intention now is to commit himself in a remarkable way. So here's the third promise from Genesis 12, the land promise. Blessing, family, land. I bought you out of to give you this land, to take possession of it. Now remember, Abram doesn't currently possess it. And so, again in verse 8, he responds with humble, honest questions. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? I don't own it. I don't have power to take it. It's filled with these nations and nations and nations of strong and hostile people. How can I know? And God has two answers, one with words and one with actions. Verse 9 to 11. What do you make of this? So the Lord said to him, fourth time, God speaks, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. What a strange situation. God asks Abram to prepare some kind of strange ceremony. Now, Genesis was written together with the first five books of the Bible by Moses. Hundreds of years later, while he's waiting there with the people of Israel, prepared to enter the promised land. And when that audience heard this story, they would immediately have thought of all the sacrificial laws that God gave to his people. So they're like, oh, okay. The later listeners would get, oh, these are sacrificial animals. These animals are going to be killed. And they are. They're cut and arranged in these two sides with a pathway down the middle. What's this for? Well, we have to wait because first God speaks again. We'll come back to the animals. So verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Darkness has been a bit of a theme of this passage, if you've noticed it. And it seems like it must have been a previous day, God took Abram out into the night sky to look up into the heavens, and Abram's doubts and fears are on display. It's a bit of a passage that brings to mind our kind of 2 a.m. worrying. And here's a darkness, a deep sleep. Notice how Abram is passive. From this point on, Abram's asleep. Abram is snoring from this point on. He's not active, but God is active. And here comes a dreadful darkness. God is acting in grace. But these moments throughout the Bible are consistently connected with God's appearance. Because though he is gracious and kind, he is also awesome in power. And his judgment and wrath are fearful. So when he appears, it's awe-inspiring. And so that's what's going on here. He's appearing to Abram. A darkness comes over Abram, who goes to sleep. And now God reveals the next 400 years of history in answer to Abram's question. Abram had said, how can I know? So God says in verse 13, then the Lord said to him, again, know for certain. How can you know? Because you have the word of the Lord. That's how you can know, Abram. Know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. What sort of assurance is this? How can I know that I'll inherit the land, Lord? Well, all of your descendants are going to be enslaved in a foreign country and mistreated. That's not a very encouraging start, is it? God's honest. He's honest with Abraham. The journey is going to be winding for your people. I am your sovereign king and I will be working my will through you. And sometimes that means he will use us in unexpected ways that are hard. So that's his first answer, an honest account of what's going to happen in the centuries to come. But, verse 14, these oppressors will be cursed. Remember, those who align with God and Abram will be blessed. Those who oppose God and Abram will be cursed. That's what's going to happen. These foreign nations, which we know, looking ahead through the story of the Bible, it's the nation of Egypt and it's Pharaoh, they will be cursed. And we see that happening in the book of Exodus. They'll be punished. And then God's people will be blessed. They'll come out with great possessions. It was actually the making of the people of Israel. Being enslaved, it's what formed them as God's people. It's what created them to worship and trust God. And it's what gave them all of their possessions to build the tabernacle and go into the promised land. They're blessed. Verse 15, Abram will not personally receive the promised land. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. God was going to fulfill his promise, but Abram wouldn't receive it personally, his descendants would receive it. Yet here we will be blessed. Verse 16, God's patience with the current inhabitants of Canaan has not yet been exhausted. So in these verses, you can see all of God's Genesis 12 promises all working together. A great nation, numbers multiplied, going to be led out into the promised land, going to be blessed under God's rule. God's at work. So he answered Abram's questions with words, and then he puts into practice the ceremony that he already had Abram prepare before he put Abram to sleep. And now this is the action part. He spoke about the offspring, he showed Abram the stars, he's spoken about the land to come, and now he's going to show him in a remarkable and powerful way. Verse 17 to 20. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces, moving down this pathway that was created between these animals that had been killed. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, I've lost count of how many times God speaks now. He said, to your descendants, I give this land. And he outlines the geography and the peoples from the way to Egypt to the great river Euphrates and lists all of these nations that are going to be dispossessed. It's a solemn covenant between himself and Abram. Abram believes God's promises, and God gives Abram something tangible, an experience, a memory to hold on to. So let's sort of zoom out a bit and say, what is a covenant? It's not a very common word now. A covenant is a binding agreement. A contract is probably a better modern word for a covenant. Two parties each make mutual commitments, must fulfill their commitments. You know, if you sign a contract on a house, sort of like a covenant, you say, I'll pay the money at this time. They say, the house is good for sale. There's checks and balances. There's a cooling off period. And everything has to be met just precisely and exactly. And if both parties meet their obligations, the covenant is fulfilled. And it's worth thinking about the fact that God didn't need to do this to Abram. He doesn't need to reveal to us what he's doing. He doesn't even need to reveal to us that he's going to save us. But he does. It's an act of grace. He reveals his intentions and he even goes further and commits himself. And what a blessing that is. We can't tell God what to do, but when he's told us what he's going to do, then we can talk to him and ask him to fulfill his promises. And he's committed himself to this plan to bless and save and give. The actual phrase here in verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The actual phrase literally is that he cut a covenant. It's quite a confronting word when he cut the animals in half. So what's actually going on? What's the nature of this ceremony between the animals? What's happening in verse 17? When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared to pass between the pieces. Well, fire and smoke are often symbols of God's presence. And throughout the Exodus, fire and smoke, a column of smoke by day and fire by night. God's presence represented by fire and smoke. So this is an appearance of God. Thick and dreadful darkness, God appears, fire and smoke. And his symbols pass between the slaughtered animals. What is going on there? It's an ancient Near East covenant ritual. And Jeremiah 34, verse 18, from much later in the Bible, captures pretty neatly what's happening. Here's what Jeremiah 34, verse 18 says. And it's spoken in judgment to unfaithful Israelite leaders who have failed to keep a covenant. Jeremiah 34, 18. God says, those who violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. Did you catch that? Those who violated the covenant they made before me, I will treat those faithless covenant breakers, I will treat them like the calf they cut in two and walked between. It's a pretty stark symbol of the consequences of breaking the covenant. The idea of this ancient covenant ritual is the animals get killed and spread apart, both parties walk between, and they're so saying, if we don't meet our mutual commitments, may we be like these killed animals. It's pretty powerful, pretty weighty. But now we come to the heart of the whole chapter. Did you catch the fact that both parties are supposed to walk between the animals? But God alone passes between the animals. The smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. What was Abram doing? Abram was asleep. He had no chance of contributing to this moment. God alone walked between the cut-up animals. That means God alone is responsible for fulfilling the covenant conditions. He alone is committing himself. And God does not fail. God initiates this covenant. He communicates. He gives. He will fulfill it. It doesn't depend on Abraham, on Abram, in any way. There's no terms and conditions. There's no danger that on day 8 of your house settlement, all of a sudden the real estate agent rings up and says, sorry, you didn't read page 57. You forgot to tick the right box, and now you've lost your deposit and you don't have the house anymore. There's nothing. God will fulfill this covenant, and Abram must and can't do anything about it. He doesn't have to, and he can't. It's in God's hands. As we sung How Deep the Father's Love earlier, we sang that striking line, why should I gain from his reward? And perhaps you've thought this, why should I gain from Jesus' reward? What have I done to deserve that? And the song says, I cannot give an answer. Well, that's right. There's no reason I should gain from this reward. This is God's doing alone. It's his gift. And that's what this passage communicates to us so strongly. God declares Abram righteous, not by his works or behavior, but just by his faith. All he does is believe God's promises. God commits himself to fulfilling his covenant unconditionally with Abram. The gospel is God-centered, not human-centered. And it depends on God alone. Sovereign Lord, says Abraham again and again. He's the king and he's in charge of it. God will save those who trust in him. Despite our unrighteousness, God will glorify himself by saving multitudes like the stars in the heavens, despite our rebellion. So Abraham trusts in God, despite his doubts and fears, and God graciously and patiently reaffirms his promises and gives Abram these tangible symbols. So what happens between Genesis 15 and us? How does this apply? Or to put that question another way, and we've been tracking this week by week, how does the Old Testament relate to the New Testament? That's a big question we're asking. How does this overall story of the Bible work? And the answer is that God has one plan of salvation. We've been seeing this week by week. He's still at work fulfilling these promises. He's still faithful. Because Abram's promises belong to all who trust in Christ by faith. So there's two landmark concepts in this passage, the covenant and the righteousness by faith. So covenants turn out to be the backbone of the biblical story. There's a series of covenants throughout the Bible. And if we look along them, we can see how it ends up with us. In each of the covenants throughout the Bible, God is revealing more of his intention, more of his plan to save, pointing more and more and more clearly to Jesus. So here's the covenant with Abraham. God's promises to create a people for himself, dwelling in the place that he gives them under his rule and blessing. And that's permanent and that is true. At each stage of the biblical story, God is continuing to be faithful to those promises. The next covenant is after the Exodus to Moses. God blesses his people then. They're a great people. They're organized as a nation. He gives them laws to help understand how to follow him. That the law pointed to and is fulfilled in Jesus. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. That was a temporary covenant. The next one comes along with his promises to David, King David, when the people are at their height. They're in the land. They're experiencing God's blessing, and God promises an eternal kingship. And it points to the Jesus, the Messiah King, the Savior King, who's going to come greater than David. And then finally, in the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, there's a new covenant indicated. A covenant that will be not to a nation, but to each individual person. No longer as a group, but each one will know God from the heart. Each one will have a personal relationship with God. That's the promise of the new covenant. And it still defines our relationship with God today. So that's why I ran through those covenants, because where we end up with is we're still a covenant people today. Let me read Matthew 26, 28. Very familiar verses, but perhaps you haven't picked up on one key word here. Matthew 26, 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Every time we take communion, we hear a version of this verse from one of the Gospels or Corinthians. This is my blood, said Jesus, as he anticipated his death on the cross. This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' death inaugurated the new covenant by his blood. We didn't contribute to that. He did everything on the cross. And we're freely forgiven by grace simply because we trust in Jesus' death for us. And he said, that death, that's the new covenant. He's giving us the same covenant promises. So in the same way that Abram was uncertain and had doubts and fears, but trusted Jesus' words, we're in the same boat. We're covenant people. We have his promises. And in the same way, every time we share communion, that's a moment. It's as if you look outside and look at the stars. Or it's as if you remember that covenant ceremony with the smoke and the fire passing between the people. Because God gave us, Jesus gave us the communion ceremony as a tangible reminder. It doesn't add to or change the word of the gospel that we know, but it shows us and invites us to participate in it. We're covenant people. We have God's promises. We can trust him. He's our sovereign king. We're blessed along with Abraham. And the blessing of the new covenant earned by Jesus' blood is righteousness by faith. The same blessing Abram had. We're saved in the same way Abraham was saved. Let me just read a few verses from Romans 4, 18 to 25. Against all hope, Abram in hope believed. That's what we just read. Against all hope, Abram in hope believed. And so became the father of many nations. This is Romans 4, 18. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. That's looking up at the stars. So shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. He trusted God. And this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul quotes from Genesis 15. Because he trusted, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. And I love when the New Testament spells things out so clearly as this. Verse 23, the words, it was credited to him, Genesis 15, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. That's how we apply Genesis 15. The words, it was credited to him, were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. How? For us who believe. What do we believe in? We believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered over to death for our sins, raised to life for our justification. The moment that brings the new covenant is the death and resurrection of Jesus. He died from our sins. Though we are cut off from him, rebellious and unrighteous, Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins and rose again for our justification. We're considered righteous along with Jesus, the risen King. That's the status we've been given. That's the promise of the gospel. We're a covenant people. We're included in the death and resurrection of Christ. We're declared righteous by faith. Our world doesn't get it. Even our own sinful hearts struggle again and again to understand it. We only know justification by works. Be good enough. That's what we know. Do better. Look inside yourself. It's a dead-end street. We cannot be good enough for God. But if we'll admit our sin and trust Jesus alone for forgiveness, then we'll be blessed along with Abram. And we'll be declared righteous by faith. Ever since Genesis 3, those who oppose God, who remain independent, will remain under the curse of judgment for our sin. But those who repent and trust will be blessed along with Abram. by being included in God's people. There's lots of darkness in this chapter. There's doubts, there's fears, there's uncertainties, normal human life. But there's God's response, shining like stars in a dark night, shining like a torch in the middle of the night, light in the darkness, all to remind Abram of his promises. God's promises are true. They're lasting. They're trustworthy. So let's make this the shape of our life, trusting in Jesus, remembering and believing his promises, taking our doubts and fears to him boldly and living as his covenant people by faith. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the gracious way you relate to us, sinful, rebellious people. We do not deserve your blessing. We've distanced ourselves from you. But just like with Abram, we see that through Christ you've reached out to us. And you've called us to trust in you to be forgiven. We cannot work, we cannot be righteous, we cannot earn this forgiveness, we cannot earn this blessing or this covenant. We acknowledge that and trust in you alone. I pray for anyone who's here today who realizes that they haven't trusted in you. Help them see your goodness, help them hear your call, help them turn from living in rebellion and trust in you alone, Jesus. I pray for those who do trust in you. Help us to live as your covenant people, remembering your promises, day by day looking to you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.